What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Happy Tuesday to you. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN, the Global Catholic Radio Network. What is this program all about? Maybe you've never heard Catholic radio. Maybe you got a satellite radio for Christmas, and now you're listening to EWTN, and you're thinking, what in the world is this? Well, this show is for you if you are a non-Catholic. Maybe you were a Catholic as a kid, fell away from the faith for whatever reason. Now you're looking at it again. Or maybe you've never been a Catholic and you just have some questions about the Catholic faith. This is your place to get those questions answered. Here is our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. Again, the phone number 833-288-EWTN. Michael Birchfield is randomly pushing buttons, hoping that something will work properly anyway. Ryan Penny is our phone screener, and Jeff Burson is handling social media. He'll be glad to pass on any questions that you may want to pose via Facebook or YouTube. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you?
Great. How are you?
I'm doing pretty well, thanks.
Did you have lunch today?
I did.
One of your famous all-vegan, all-the-time lunches?
Indeed. Lentils and brown rice and broccoli and hummus and tangerines and various things like that.
That sounds awfully good, actually.
Pretty good.
I'll bet it was. We're going to leave.
We have a lot of Indian priests in the diocese.
Yes.
And they're all great cooks, and I love eating their Indian food. One of them recently gave me just tons and tons of sambar powder, which is what you use to season dal
in
cuisine. So I dumped a bunch of the sambar powder into my lentils. And so I love that, but I'm like, give me some water. You know?
So you are good to go, as
I'm
it were.
I'm good to go.
All right. Here's an email. This is from Shannon, who sent us a question via YouTube. Shannon says, I was listening to a non-denominational church program on Sunday morning. They stated on that show that the covenant in the New Testament was wrong, or the covenant in Testament was wrong, as in God made a mistake. The New Testament covenant was the correct one. Can Dr. Anders elaborate on this? Does that make sense to you?
No, I don't understand the question. Can we say it one more time?
Yeah. They stated on this non-denominational
yes.
church program that the covenant in Testament was wrong. I'm thinking they're saying—
Maybe they're saying the Old Testament
covenant
could be, was wrong?
Could be, as in God made a mistake. The New Testament covenant was the correct one. Could Dr. Anders elaborate on this?
Yeah, well, that would be an incorrect view of biblical history. It's certainly not the view that the New Testament takes of the Old at all.
Yeah.
A number of covenants. A covenant is essentially a sacred bond between two parties. And
sure.
It, our understanding ultimately comes from ancient Middle Eastern feudalism, when you would have a lord and a vassal, and they would pledge their loyalty to one another, but under different conditions. The lord promises to protect the vassal promises to come to the defense of the lord, and
okay.
they have various duties and responsibilities and so forth. But it's a solemn compact, and it was usually sealed in some sacred way with the offering of a sacrifice. And that model also is the way that God chooses to express his fidelity to ancient Israel. Would have been a mode of social relation that the Hebrews were familiar with, and an appropriate way to conceptualize their relationship to God. And as such, there are a number of covenants that are articulated in the Old Testament. God made covenants with Adam and Eve. He made covenants with Noah and his sons. God made a covenant, very important covenant, with Abraham. And really the foundation of all biblical religion and the doctrine of salvation is the covenant with Abraham. And the promise that God made to Abraham was that he would make his descendants great, and that they would be a blessing to all nations throughout the earth. And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, Genesis 15:6. It was considered a righteous thing on Abraham's behalf that he believed the promise of God, even though he himself never received the fruit of that promise. He didn't live to see you know, millions upon millions of offspring being a blessing to all nations. But he followed God. He left his native land, went out towards the land that God had promised him, even though it was his heirs 400 years later after the Exodus from Egypt that would actually receive that physical promise of land. Now, 400 years after Abraham, God gives the law to Moses, the Mosaic Code, all the ritual, cultic prescriptions about civil life in ancient Israel. And St. Paul tells us that those laws and prescriptions were so many symbols to point us towards the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in the coming of Christ. And so the structure of Old Testament religion is the promise to Abraham, the fulfillment in Jesus. So there's no mistake in there. Jesus is not, it's not like God tried once, oops, that didn't work, well, I'm going to try again. It doesn't work that way. There's a perfect coherence between what happens in Jesus, who is ultimately the seed of Abraham, to whom the promise applies, and the promise to Abraham. Now, intervening, there are all these sort of subsidiary covenants that build on one another leading up to the Messiah. One of them, the Mosaic covenant, is this covenant in law where God prescribes this form of life, this civic life for the people of ancient Israel, and that's temporary. Not wrong, but just temporary.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not the only one. You also have a covenant with David, King David, monarch of Israel. And God promises him that he will never lack for an heir on the throne of Israel. And that also is fulfilled in Jesus because he's the great Davidic king. He is the son of David who would inherit the throne of Israel, not the kingdom of this world, but the kingdom of God that lasts eternally and dwells in human hearts. So, yeah, there's not this great contrast. And certainly God didn't try it once, get it wrong, and then try again. That's a completely different, incorrect way of conceptualizing the relationship of the Testaments. And the Mosaic Covenant is only one of the many Old Testament covenants that find their fulfillment in Jesus.
Okay. Hope that makes sense. Even though there was a word missing, sometimes it's an interesting thing. You know, you see the one word is missing, and you go, okay, what are they probably saying? Probably saying Old Testament in this case. And that's what it turned out to be. So thank you very much, David. And when we come back in a moment from our break, we're going to be taking a call from Phil in Columbia, South Carolina. Also Christy in El Paso, Texas. Ed is in Melbourne, Florida. We'll also be getting to your texts. And there's a couple of lines open for you at the moment. We have six lines coming into the studio here. Three are open right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. By the way, you can always send us an email, ctc@EWTN.com. Lots more coming up on this edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Stay with us. So what is it that keeps EWTN going? It's prayer. It's prayer. Did I mention prayer? It's prayer. And the best prayer, of course, is the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, which is what we bring you each and every morning. We don't take a day off. We bring you the Mass every day at 8 a.m. Eastern right here on EWTN. So check it out tomorrow morning and every morning at 8 a.m. Eastern. It's from our own beautiful chapel. We also have a Mass encore for you every day at noon Eastern, and that is on our other network, EWTN Radio Classics, which you can get to by going to our website, EWTNradio.net, or by, saying, Alexa, play EWTN Radio Classics, and boom, there you go. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Phil in Columbia, South Carolina, listening on WROP. Hello, Phil, what's on your mind today?
Hey, so my friend, she's a Catholic, and an Episcopalian asked her to be the godmother of his child. And she'd like to get your thoughts on how she should proceed.
Yeah, sure. I am not aware of any law of the church that would prevent that relationship. I mean, the laws about godparenting constrain who can be a Catholic godparent for a Catholic child.
Right.
They don't really address the question of whether you can be godparent to an Episcopalian child. And if you're a canon lawyer and you know differently, then don't hesitate to correct me. But
sure,
this is just as far as I know. I would say there are some principles we could bring to bear to think about this. So, obviously, a godparent to a child, it would be an abuse of that relationship if the godparent saw their role as proselytizing. You know, I wouldn't, I wouldn't, I wouldn't want to enter into that kind of relationship thinking, okay, my end goal here is to make sure I can coerce this child into becoming a Catholic. That's kind of an abuse of the child's developing freedom and conscience and the role of the parents in their religious instruction. I don't want to violate that sacred dignity of that person and their family. On the other hand, I don't want to fall into the opposite, which is a kind of a facile ecumenism that assumes that it's perfectly okay that this child is Episcopalian and there's just nothing wrong with that whatsoever at all, and there's no difference between Episcopal and Catholic. I think that's also a bad way of thinking about it. The person has to be clear in their own mind, I know what the Catholic Church is, and I know why Christ founded it, and I know that this is the objective public means for bringing all men, all women, all people to reconciliation with God through the sacraments, and our ultimate happiness is found in Christ, who's most visible and complete manifestation to us is going to be in the Catholic Church. I understand that, all right? And thus, there are things that are essentially lacking in the spirituality, the ecclesiology, the self-understanding and experience of Episcopalians. So I need to understand that, all right? And I need to, but along the way, God does allow elements of truth and sanctification to exist outside the formal boundaries of the Catholic Church, and those can be, for individuals, a means of their sanctification and ultimately of their redemption. So if I am a Catholic godparent to a non-Catholic child, I would be thinking, how can I draw this child's awareness, consciousness, experience, and moral formation to those elements of truth and sanctification within their own tradition, without for any moment suggesting that that tradition itself has the fullness of the faith. I don't believe that. I'm not going to teach that. I'm not trying to coerce them to become Catholic, but neither am I going to hide under a bushel the full truth of the Christian faith as I understand it as a Catholic. And that's a delicate tightrope to walk. And if you think you can do that, then I think that would be a noble undertaking. But, you know, steer clear of either of those two extremes.
Phil, thank you so much for your call, and that opens up a line for you right now. 833-288-EWTN is our number, 833-288-3986. It's called a communion here on EWTN. We go to Ed now in Melbourne, Florida, listening on Divine Mercy Catholic Radio. Hello, Ed. What's on your mind today?
Good afternoon, Tom and Dr. Andrews. Thank you so much for the program. My question is, I'm a bit confused on the notion and the belief in our faith that, or the Catholic faith, that we can't merit grace from God by our own actions versus the references in Old and New Testament to being rewarded by God. For example, Proverbs 11:18, Matthew 6:6, Hebrews 11:6, and others. Could Dr. Andrews please...
Absolutely, yeah. Great question. Great question. I can unpack that for you, and I really, really appreciate it. This is my bread and butter. I like to talk about the doctrine of grace, so thank you very much. We cannot compel God to give us the grace of faith, of charity, of being adopted into His family. We can't do that, all right, because grace is a participation in God's nature. I can't. There's nothing I can do. I can't write a book, build a tower, you know, nothing. I cannot bootstrap my way into the divine nature. That comes from God's gracious initiative. And the paradigm of this would be the experience of St. Paul on the road to Damascus. Here's Paul. What's he doing? He's trying to kill Christians. He is trying to kill Christians. He is not meriting squat except damnation. And out of the blue, Jesus knocks him upside the head with a 2x4. And says, you are my chosen instrument to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Whoa, that's powerful stuff.
Yes, indeed.
Now, once we receive that initial grace of justification and we're adopted into God's family, become His children, and that comes from God's initiative, not from us. Once we receive that, we can freely cooperate with grace once received and thereby merit, reward, and even eternal reward. So you correctly note, there are many, many passages in the New Testament that speak to the reality of reward. Jesus says, if you give even a cup of cold water, this is probably my favorite one.
Yes.
If you give even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because they believe in me, you won't lose your reward. So man, load up that water jug, you know, start passing it out. You can gain an eternal reward from passing out cups of water. All right, that's powerful stuff too. All right, but without grace, I can merit nothing. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. John chapter 6, he says, no one comes to me. No one comes to me except the Father draw me, draw him. All right, so can we merit, can we compel God to give us that initial grace of justification? No, we can't do it. We cannot compel him. Once we've received that grace, can we cooperate it so that we merit an eternal reward? Absolutely we can. Now, Catholic tradition has reflected on that truth and refined it dogmatically. St. Thomas Aquinas says that any good thing we do in the state of grace merits eternal salvation. You know, St. Paul in one place says, whatever you do, do your work wholeheartedly as for the Lord rather than for men. So, you know, Tom Price over here is a seasoned radio host and program director and expert. If he does that job for the love of God in the state of grace, he merits his salvation through that. What an amazing thing to think you could merit salvation by doing what you love. If you're a pianist, you love to play the piano, you do that in the state of grace for the sake of the love of God, you can merit your salvation by playing the piano. How astonishing is that? So it's not, are we supposed to do corporal works of mercy, spiritual works of mercy? Of course, feed the hungry, clothe the naked, etc., etc. Those things are tremendously valuable. They reap an incredible reward. But they're not the only ways we can merit. Think about St. Dismas on the cross next to Jesus, the thief on the cross. He's not handing out soup at soup kitchens. He's nailed up there on the cross. What does he do instead? He says, Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he turns to the guy next to him and goes, shut up, buddy. We're getting what our deeds deserve. So he admonishes the sinner. He testifies to Christ's messiahship. He implores God's mercy. He's doing good deeds, the few that he can do. Sometimes you meet the elderly, the sick, the infirm, and they're stuck in bed. They can't do much of anything. But they're sitting there just loving you. They're loving the people of God. They're loving their loved ones. They're sending out the prayers that they can. They're doing what they can do, right, in the state of grace for the love of God. They're meriting their eternal salvation. So wherever you are in life, can you merit reward from God? You bet. In the state of grace, for the sake of the love of God, even a cup of cold water merits an eternal reward. But to get in that state of grace, which, I mean, begins in baptism, how many babies do you know that merited the gift of baptism? Not the one. It's a parent's initiative bringing it there. Now, there's one other qualification the Council of Trent gives. When we say that we can't merit that initial grace of justification, we can't merit it, but we can prepare for it. How so? And meriting and preparing are not the same thing. I know where grace is found. It's found in the sacraments of the Catholic Church, all right? And I can put myself in the path of grace. I can put myself in the path of grace. All right, I can stick myself in front of the Catholic sacraments. And maybe I don't have faith, but I see the value of having faith. I see that faith gives a person transcendent hope and the capacity to bear up under suffering. Man, it would be nice if I had faith. Well, you start rubbing shoulders with people that have faith. You start putting yourself in the path of the sacraments. You're preparing yourself for grace.
There you go. Ed, what a great question. Thank you so much for your call. We do appreciate that. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. No lines available at the moment, but when one does become available, our number is 833-288-EWTN. Here now is Christy in El Paso, listening on Sirius XM 130. Hello, Christy. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. Today in Bible study, we were studying Matthew 11 and 12, and the Pharisees accused Jesus of operating under the power of the devil. And it goes on into that being the unforgivable sin. And somebody in the class said that the Pharisees really had no choice but to reject Christ so that he could fulfill his plan of salvation. And I said, well, I rejected that idea, and I would come up with a formal answer for next week. And so I was hoping you would give me that.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. Well, that your friend's perspective contradicts Catholic dogma about the relationship of divine providence to human freedom, and therefore it's false. What the Catholic Church says is that God, in his providence and predestination, predetermines to use even human free choices. He predetermines to use even human free choices for the unfolding of his will. So the Pharisees' actions are freely undertaken,
mm-hmm.
and yet they still fall within the scope of God's providence. Right? So God's providence is so complete. Does he control everything, even a sparrow that falls? Jesus says, yes, not a sparrow falls apart from the will of my Father. There's not one motion of the human will that takes place apart from the dispensation of God's providence, and yet those actions are still free. Now, how can we reconcile God's complete, total, providential control of all of nature with human freedom? Well, that's a philosophical question, and Catholic philosophers have worked on that. I think none better than Thomas Aquinas gives an answer. We can talk about the philosophical justification for that, but the dogmatic answer, without going off into the philosophy, is that God determines to use human free action. Human freedom falls within the scope of God's providence. It doesn't stop being free because God uses it. Let me take an analogy from the natural world. Right now, I have a teacup that I'm going to try hard not to spill on Tom Price, as I did 2 weeks ago.
I appreciate that.
It's sitting on the desk here right next to me, and gravity is holding it to the top of the table. Is God in control of that? You bet. Absolutely. 100%. He's there cooperating and causing everything to be at every moment, every instant. That doesn't mean that gravity is not a real instrumental cause. It's what we call a secondary cause. God is the ultimate cause that's superintending everything that happens. But he makes use of secondary causes, intermediate causes, that have a real agency. All right, that's why we can do natural science, because we can discern these natural laws that govern the construction of the physical universe. Mm-hmm. And there are psychological principles as well that govern human action. Those things are real secondary causes. It doesn't stop them from falling within the scope of God's providence.
Okay. Appreciate that. And this is called a communion here on EWTN. Here's a quick question now from Pat, checking us out on YouTube today. How is Neanderthal man, Homo erectus, compatible with your Catholic faith?
Oh, God created Neanderthal man. No problems. No problems. Or maybe Neanderthal and Homo sapiens both descended from Homo erectus. That I'm trying to get my anthropology right. Did Homo erectus come from Homo habilis? I'm trying to remember. There's several humanoid species.
I don't remember that.
I used to have all these straight, you know, that are descended from common ancestors. And our nearest primate ancestor, I think, is the chimpanzee, and after them, the bonobos. All right, and then, you know, all the way back to the first biological organism. You know, and who knows what that was? God created the whole show, right? Including. The conditions that allowed for the unfolding of biological evolution and the evolution of the human species. So God's we just talked about God's use of secondary causes,
right,
in the context of human volition, but the same thing goes for all biological processes. God is so awesome and so cool that, you know, he doesn't just set up the chessboard and move the pieces around. Like, I mean, he sets the atoms in motion and then lets the whole chessboard kind of, you know, play out. His providence is so great and so beautiful that he cedes agency to creatures, and they have a real participation in the unfolding of his providential plan. How beautiful is that? So that's, I mean, Catholics have no problem with the idea of biological evolution, no problem whatsoever at all.
Okay. Appreciate that, and thanks for checking us out today on YouTube, Pat. Let's go now to John in Denver, listening on Catholic Radio Network. John, what's on your mind today?
I'm having conversations with my brother trying to apologize, bring him back to the faith. We're talking about purgatory, and I have a clear understanding of what purgatory is and what how the soul needs to be cleansed while there. One question that he brought up that I didn't have an answer to, and he said that there's the human spirit as well as the human soul. Well, I know what happens to the soul upon death. What is the distinction between the human spirit in life and then what happens to the human spirit upon death?
Well, here comes the music, so let's hold on to that, and we'll come back on the other side of the break and talk about spirits and souls.
Sit tight, John. We'll come to you right after that break. We'll also be talking with David in Baton Rouge, Freddie in Houston, Brad in Norfolk, Virginia, and we've got one line open for you right now, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It is called a communion here on EWTN, our phone number 833-288-EWTN. Before the break, we were talking with John in Denver. He wanted to know, what is the difference between the spirit and the soul? He also wanted to know, what happens to the spirit at death?
Okay, thanks. So the words spirit and soul are not in anthropology, theological anthropology, the theological science of the human person, are not two different parts of one being. So I mean, there's some people, not Catholics, who have what we call a tripartite view of the human person. You've got body, spirit, and soul as if they were three different things. That is not the Catholic understanding of how this works. Spirit and soul are really describing the same thing in under two different sets of considerations. So in sacred scripture, the word spirit is basically used to describe some sort of immaterial agency. So, for example, the book of Hebrews says that angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. Ministering spirits. So a spirit in this context is something that's not material. Angels don't have bodies. Mm. Now, in philosophical language, the soul, to assert that something has a soul, is not to say anything about whether it's material or immaterial. So in classical Aristotelian philosophy, for example, Aristotle would say that plants have souls, material souls, not immaterial souls, material souls, because soul in that conception is just whatever it is that causes a living thing to be alive. And so in a purely material creature like a plant, plants are alive, so by definition they have souls, because soul is whatever the animating principle is that causes it to be alive. But it's material. It's a material soul because plants are wholly material. If you, you know, chop up a plant and burn it in the fire, its little plant soul is not going to go to heaven. Okay. Now, in human persons, the soul happens to be spiritual. Humans don't have material souls. We have spiritual souls or immaterial souls. So spirit and soul, as applied to humans, overlap in terms of what they're describing. The spirit part is the describing some kind of immaterial agency in the way that angels are immaterial spirits. And soul refers to that principle, that animating form or principle that causes a living thing to be a living thing. All right. So really, they're almost synonyms in the case of humans. So it's not like you die and, you know, your soul goes to purgatory and your spirit gets to go play golf. It doesn't work that way.
Okay. Okay, very good. And we thank you so much for your call, John. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Freddie,
for me, golf would be purgatory.
You
think? If I had to go play golf for like 10,000 years, that'd be purgatory. Mm. For somebody else, that'd be heaven, but not me.
I tried it, and it just didn't work. Just didn't work. And
yeah.
We, you know, as a kid, I grew up in St. Louis on a golf course. Literally, the subdivision was built around a small 9-hole golf course. I could have played every day and did for a little while, and it just didn't work for
me. Yeah, I don't have that talent.
Oh, well. Let's go to Freddie now in Houston, listening online, EWTN.com. Freddie, what's on your mind today?
Hey, I have a little question about the baptism.
Yes, sir.
It is said that John the Baptist and the Apostle of Jesus were baptizing before Pentecost. But my question is, did these people have to be rebaptized after Pentecost?
Yeah, thank you very much. So the baptism of John is not sacramental baptism. And John says that. He says, I baptize you with water, but after me comes one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And there's one passage in the book of Acts where disciples of our Lord encounter disciples of John the Baptist who have not heard the full truth about Christ, the Messiah, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they are water baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, yes, so the baptism of John the Baptist is not the same thing as sacramental baptism in the Catholic Church.
Okay, Freddie, thanks for your call. Brad is in Norfolk, Virginia, listening on Facebook Live. Hey there, Brad, what's on your mind today?
Hi, good afternoon. Thank you very much for your show.
Sure.
My question was not intended to be hurtful in any way, but I got entangled with a Calvinist in a philosophy class. And
oh, fun.
As he was proof texting, he, for example, referred to the reason we have to bring people to Jesus is, you know, so they can achieve salvation and why that's absolutely essential. And he referred to, for example, the Great Commission in Matthew 28. And I didn't realize he was a Calvinist at the time because I don't know much about Calvinism. And so I said something about baptism, to which he then said, well, I don't believe in baptism. And so I later would politely withdraw. But in reflecting on it, I was thinking it seemed, as I kind of look back then also online at some Calvinist stuff, it seemed like they like to reject Jesus' own words from scriptures at times, which, so then I followed in my own mind, like, does that make them, in a sense, not even Christian? Or alternatively, where do we decide to make a dividing line between what would make someone a Christian versus not Christian based on their sort of, you know, proof texting of scriptures,
sure,
or selective choices in scriptures?
Sure. So this is a complex question that has many elements, and it's near and dear to my heart because I came out of the Calvinist tradition and became a Catholic and have thought long and hard about the relationship between those two traditions. Several things. First of all, true Calvinism, historic Calvinism, as embodied in the classic creeds and confessions of that tradition, absolutely believe in baptism. Absolutely. 100%. So really, there's no such thing as a thoroughgoing Calvinist who doesn't believe in baptism. So your friend may call himself a Calvinist, but Calvin would have had him run out of town and probably burned at the stake. I mean, seriously. All right, they're very, very strong on baptism. They don't have the same understanding of baptism that Catholics have, but they definitely believe in paedobaptism, the baptism of children in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in fact, it was a civil crime in Geneva, where Calvin started and taught his religion. It was a civil crime not to have your child baptized. You
wow.
could be jailed for failing to baptize your child.
Really?
Yeah. So they're very strong on baptism. Now let's go into your second question a little bit about how do we draw the lines. Well, you'll notice that the concept of Christianity, that word, that concept, doesn't appear in sacred scripture as a coherent idea. Jesus never, I mean, I'm not saying that we shouldn't concern ourselves with the question, but if we look at the teaching of Christ, Christ begins from a whole different set of assumptions. Christ begins saying, the kingdom of God is here. He identifies his ministry with Old Testament prophetic expectation about promises to Israel, the outpouring of the Spirit, the ingathering of the Gentiles, and the long-awaited kingdom of God that all the prophets and Moses had looked forward to. Jesus says, that's me. I'm here. That's it. All right? And then he goes and he appoints 12 apostles in clear imitation of the 12 tribes of Israel, as if he were symbolically recreating or reconstituting the people of God on a new basis. And he gives them the sacraments. He gives them his teaching. And he gives them this commission, go out and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teach them everything I've commanded you, and I'll be with you to the end of the age. And he says to St. Peter, you're the rock, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So the category that Jesus works within is not Christian versus non-Christian. It's my church. The category he works within is, what is my church?
Right.
All right. And it's very clear, how do you identify somebody that belongs, at least visibly, to Jesus' church? It's through baptism. Go baptize them and make them disciples and teach them everything I've commanded you. Well, there are two commands there. Baptize them, teach them everything I've commanded you. And he gives them the sacraments. Do this in memory of me. Whoever sins you, forgive are forgiven, etc., etc., etc. So is it possible to have some of those elements and not all of them? Well, yeah, the Catholic Church says yes, it is possible. It's possible, for instance, that a person might have valid baptism, but not have the teaching, not have everything Christ commanded.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe they only got 80% of it. Maybe they only got half of it. Maybe they have 10% of it. All right. Perhaps they have a lot of the teaching. They got baptism. They don't have the Eucharist. All right. So it's possible to have part of the package and not the whole thing. And the way the church, now remember, it was to the church that Christ gave this authority to teach the faith and to separate truth from error and to hand down the deposit of faith through generations, and what the church binds on earth will be bound in heaven. The church tells us that those outside full membership in the Catholic Church, this church founded by Christ, still have elements of truth and sanctification. They have elements of, they don't have all of them.
Yeah.
They don't have 100% of them, but maybe they got 85 or maybe half. They got elements of truth and sanctification. And so how should we consider these separated brethren is the way the Council, Second Vatican Council, speaks of them. In paragraph 15 of Lumen Gentium, the Council's dogmatic declaration on the Church, it says this: the Church recognizes that in many ways she is linked. She is linked with those who, being baptized, are honored with the name of Christian, though they do not profess the faith in its entirety or do not preserve the unity of communion with the successor of Peter. And the church says, I'm not going to read this, but goes on to say, they are rightly identified as Christians. They are rightly identified as followers of Christ, but in an imperfect way, in a wounded way, in a way that lacks the full measure of the truth or the means of grace present to us in the Catholic Church. And that's how we think about them. That's how we think about Calvinists or anybody else that has elements of truth and sanctification, but not the whole shooting match. We want to bring them as much as we can within the fullness of the truth, but we also understand that they can lay hold on some of those elements, and they may be for them means of grace and redemption. I think about my own Baptist grandfather. He had two sacraments. He had baptism and marriage. Now, I got seven. He had two. Man, he squeezed more grace out of those two sacraments, you know, than I feel like I get out of seven a lot of days, because he was just a great guy. And I believe he's in heaven, right? And that's consistent with Catholic teaching. Not because of necessarily his Baptist faith, but because of the Catholic truths that were present to him within his Baptist faith, and in spite of the errors that he inherited from that tradition, he just had loads more virtue than I ever, you know, will have in my little, he had more virtue in his pinky finger than I'll have in my whole life, and got more grace out of those two sacraments than I get out of seven. I need all seven, right? He needed all seven too, but right, he got a lot of mileage out of them.
Very good. Hey, Brad, thank you so much for your question, and Julie just sent us a text. She would like to know your opinion, David, of the book Fatal Discord by Michael Massing. Does that ring a bell with you?
I have not read. I don't usually read books with titles like Fatal Discord, so I don't know. I haven't read
that one. All right, we're going to let that one go then. Here is David in Baton Rouge listening on Catholic Community Radio. David, what's on your mind today?
Hello. Can you hear me?
Yes, go right ahead.
Yes. Well, first I want to say thank you so much for the show. I just found out about it today through my Catholic Church. And it's 1380 on the AM station in Baton Rouge.
Oh, very glad. We're glad you're along with us today. How can we help you today?
Yes, sir. Well, first, since your last two callers talked about baptism, my first question, being raised a Catholic, you always heard this term, Immaculate Conception. And it wasn't until I was a bit older when I realized sometimes when I would think about Immaculate Conception, I would think that would be the birth of Jesus. And in fact, isn't the Immaculate Conception the birth of Mary?
It's actually the conception of Mary. Mary was conceived without the stain of original sin, hence immaculately.
Yeah, so technically she wouldn't have been, she wouldn't have needed to be baptized.
Thanks. I appreciate the question. So keep in mind that all of the faithful before the coming of Christ were denied water baptism. Water baptism instituted by Christ is a Christian sacrament. So anybody that lived before Christ didn't have access to water baptism. How then do we think about their relationship with God and their salvation? Did that mean that they were excluded from the life of grace? Far from it. Far from it. King David in Psalm 51 prays after his sin with Bathsheba, he repents, and he says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Renew within me a right spirit." David is conscious that the Spirit of God can be active in his heart and mind and renew him to a living relationship with the living God, even though he didn't have access to the Catholic sacraments. How would he do this? How would he come into that kind of relationship with God if not through the sacraments? Well, through an act of perfect contrition, which he in fact prays in Psalm 51, "Against you, God, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." That kind of contrition can bring anybody into a salvific, gracious relationship with God. So what does baptism add to the picture? What does baptism add to the picture? Well, several things. Number one, does the child brought for baptism make an expressed, intelligent, articulate, understood act of contrition? Absolutely not. I mean, this is the epitome of God's gracious initiative, reaching down and touching that child through the sacrament of baptism without any initiative on the child's part at all. I mean, how gracious is that? And the promise that it is absolutely efficacious. A valid baptism causes the rebirth of the soul in Christ, the recreation of the human nature after the likeness and image of Jesus, and this infusion of sanctifying grace, which is a sharing God's own nature. So it's guaranteed to take place through the sacramental activity. Well, that is a tremendous gift. Baptism also inserts us into the body of Christ, which is the church. The church fully manifest, the Spirit poured out at Pentecost, creating this society spread throughout all the world with all the truth and all the means of grace we need for heaven. We become members of that society through baptism, right? Now, that society did not exist in that manifest, evident, public way in the Old Covenant. It was something that the prophets and the holy people of the Old Covenant looked forward to because it would include the whole world, not just the people of Israel. Finally, baptism also makes all of us into priests in the Catholic Church, not the priest that celebrates Mass at the altar, but baptismal priests, priests that can minister Christ to the world, bear witness by our lives, and offer the sacrifice of our hearts and minds to God through Jesus. So all of us get to participate in that sacramental worship of the Church in a priestly way through our baptism. So baptism brings a lot that was denied to the saints of the Old Covenant. Nevertheless, they too still had the opportunity to have grace.
Great question, David. Thank you so much for your call. Glad you're listening to us these days on Catholic Community Radio, one of our very important EWTN affiliate partners. It's called Communion here on EWTN. A little bit earlier in the show, we mentioned that the encore of the Daily Mass is carried on our other network, EWTN Radio Classics. If you haven't checked it out, I would encourage you to do so. It is a 24/7 teaching and devotionals network. That means you're going to hear great shows by Mother Angelica and Father Benedict Rochelle, Archbishop Fulton Sheen, and so many more. We've also got lots and lots of devotionals for you. We've got the Mass, as we mentioned earlier. We also have the Holy Rosary, 4 or 5 times a day, including a special one just for kids in the afternoon. It is great. So do check it out by going to EWTNradio.net. You can click on the Radio Classics button, or you can just say, hey, Alexa, play EWTN Radio, and ba-boom, it'll start playing for you. EWTN Radio Classics. Do check it out. Back to the phones right now for Robert in White Plains, New York, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Hello, Robert. What's on your mind today?
Hi. So staying with the theme of sacraments and grace, I am a fifth grade catechist in New York. The curriculum for the fifth grade is, of course, the sacraments. And with that, of course, I try to explain the concept of grace to my students. I would love to hear from you in very simplistic terms, like almost like you're talking to a 10-year-old, which they are. What is grace?
Okay, thanks, Robert. Robert, I got to ask you before I answer the question. First of all, thank you for being a catechist for fifth graders in White Plains, New York. Secondly, by any chance, are you a catechist at Our Lady of Sorrows Catholic Church on Mamaroneck Avenue?
No, but I know a lot of people over there.
You know that one. I'm asking because that was
Mass there. Yeah.
That was my wife's. That was my wife's home parish.
No
growing
kidding.
Up. Yeah, wow. She grew up. Received her sacraments at Our Lady of Sorrows in White Plains, New York. So
wow.
God bless all the Catholics in White Plains. Thank you so much for what you're doing. Get off my chest. Now, in answer to your question, how do I explain grace to a 10-year-old? Grace is God's help. I mean, that's the first thing I would say. Grace is God helping us to do good. Grace is God helping us to do good. And if you got that, you've got an awful lot. Your understanding is pretty darn good.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there are other things that grace gives us. Sanctifying grace also stays with us, dwells within us, as long as we don't sin mortally, and causes us to be like Jesus, even when we're asleep. So it's not only assistance, you know, coming by, helping us when we do a good deed, but it's actually something that's changing our character and making us like Christ. You know, we hear in Scripture that we are adopted as sons and daughters of God. And St. Peter tells us in his epistle that we become participants in the divine nature. These things are gifts to us of grace. So, but the simplest answer is just to say grace is God helping us to do good and to be good. Grace is God changing us to make us like himself.
There you go. Robert, hope that's helpful for you and your kiddos. Glad that you are in a teaching position. That is fantastic. Let's go now to Jeffrey in San Antonio listening on Guadalupe Radio. Jeffrey, what's on your mind?
Actually, I have two quick questions. Just to follow up on the evolution answer a little while ago. So did we come from a line of eight, or did we actually come from Adam and Eve? And secondly, I was listening to the radio on another show here on WCN, and someone mentioned the rapture, and then so they started talking about it and said, yeah, rapture is real, and now I'm really confused.
Okay, thanks. So let me answer these two questions in turn, if I might. So the theory of evolution, as you know, is a theory from the science of biology to explain the origin of the human species. And it was something that was first articulated, speculated about by the ancient Greek philosophers, and then there were some experimental evidence for it that Charles Darwin discerned in his travels around the world, and it's developed in 20th century biology as well, and it's really the dominant view among biologists. But it's not a thesis in Catholic theology. So, I mean, if you pick up the Catechism of the Catholic Church, or you know, the great creeds and confessions of the Catholic Church, or sacred scripture, or the writings of St. Thomas or somebody, you're not going to find an article of faith saying, you know, everybody has to believe in the theory of biological evolution. It's just not, the Catholic faith as such doesn't say you have to believe or not believe in the theory of evolution. Catholic faith doesn't have a theory about gravity either, or electromagnetism, or, you know, I mean, there are thousands of things in natural science that scientists have discovered and think about and write about and test and hypothesize about. The Catholic faith just, that's just not the purview of the Catholic Church or Catholic teaching. Can a Catholic believe in biological evolution? Yes, a Catholic can believe that. If you look at the data and are persuaded by the arguments and the evidence that this is a good account for the development of humanity as a species, it's not contrary to Catholic faith to believe that. Now, you asked, well, have we evolved from apes or did we descend from Adam and Eve? Well, that's a false dichotomy. Perhaps both. Perhaps both. And that's the way that Pope Pius XII, seems to think about the question when he addressed it in his encyclical Humanae Generis. He said, look, there's nothing that would prevent a Catholic from holding that God infused a soul into biological material that had an evolutionary prehistory. I'm not saying you have to think that, but that is a conceivable way of approaching the data, that, you know, here's the evolution of this hominid species, and all of a sudden they reach a certain level of development, and boom, God infuses a rational soul into two of them, and we'll call them Adam and Eve. That's a perfectly coherent way of thinking about the data. If you want to hold that, that's fine. All right. We do have to believe that Christ is the second Adam, right? That we have the first Adam in whom we fell, the second Adam in whom we are born again.
Yes.
And whatever theories we have about human origins derived from biological sciences can't contradict essential truths of the Catholic faith. But as long as we reconcile the two rationally, consistently, there's no barrier to a Catholic believing in biological evolution. When it comes to the question of the rapture, The rapture is a very, very modern, very, very recent fundamentalist Protestant invention that has no basis in sacred scripture, no basis in sacred tradition, and no basis in Catholic faith. Catholics do not believe in the doctrine of the rapture. We do believe that Jesus will come again at the end of time, but that's not what the rapture people teach. The rapture people teach that Jesus comes three times. We only know two comings. The rapture people believe in three comings. They make up a coming. All right, we're just going to get by with two. Two's all we need.
Okay. Hope that's helpful for you, Jeffrey. And we thank you so much for your call. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. I'm trying to scroll up here and get a quick question. We did that one. How about this one? This is from Andy checking us out on Facebook. My brother-in-law and I are discussing the sinlessness of Mary. He uses Romans 3:23 as a proof text that all have sinned, including Mary. How do I respond to that?
Yeah, thanks. So Romans 3:23 says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What's Paul's point in the argument? His purpose in writing the book of Romans is not to speculate on the doctrine of Mary. Mariology doesn't enter into the thing at all. He's talking about the grace and Jew-Gentile relationships in relationship to the law of Moses. He's just not even concerned with Mariology. We use this kind of language all the time in an imprecise way. And I remember Colin Donovan used this illustration when he said, you know, everybody went to the ball game. Well, not everybody went to the ball game, but you know what he meant. Or right. Nobody goes to that restaurant anymore because it's too crowded.
That's right.
Yogi Berra would say, you know, this is just colloquial language in how St. Paul is speaking. He's not making an argument about Mariology one way or the other.
Okay.
If you want to go for Mariology, go to the Gospel of Luke.
Yeah. And don't get hung up on the word all in this particular
case.
That's right. All right. Very good. And we hope that's helpful for you, Andy. Thanks for checking us out on Facebook. We thank you for listening. And I thank you, Dr. David Anders.
Thanks, Tom.
We do the show each and every Monday through Friday, 2 p.m. Eastern. And we'll also encore that for you in the evenings at 11 p.m. Eastern with a best of show on Sundays at 2 p.m. Eastern as well. I'm Tom Price. Have a wonderful day. See you next time here on Call to Communion. God bless.